If you can stand, would you please stand as I read John 12:37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that in the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he was blinded. He has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they should see their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we ask that we would open our hearts and prepare what your word has for us today. It's powerful. And if there's anyone here that does not believe who you are as our Savior, that they would, their eyes would be open to see that. And even in these news of yesterday, hearing with Israel and what's going on, we thank you for their protection, but also we ask that they, as your chosen people, that their eyes would be opened even today. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I titled this morning's message, Spiritual Blindness. Have you ever heard a conspiracy theory? Conspiracy theories are everywhere, aren't they? Have you ever noticed that sometimes something that's called a conspiracy theory actually turns out to be true? And it's interesting that even after it is proven that it's true, some people still believe it's a conspiracy theory and don't believe it. And maybe you're one of those people. I don't know. I believe that as a Christian, as a believer, we are swimming against the tide. Like the school of fish, and there's one fish going the opposite direction. That's a Christian, right? That's us. And when I think about what we're going to be talking about today, Jesus, I believe that the Pharisees saw Jesus kind of as a conspiracy theory. They didn't believe the truth. They were so steeped in their own ways and their own ideas that even if the truth jumped out and bit them, they would still refuse to believe. And this is what this passage is about. This passage really doesn't fit in with the chronology of Jesus' last days. I looked there's a book that's been published years and years ago, and it's actually in the back of my Bible as well, and it's called the Harmony of the Gospels. And in the Harmony of the Gospels, it's a neat little book because it basically lines up all the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it puts them in chronological order, and it also shows where the passages overlap and where they don't and all that sort of thing. And they put this passage on Tuesday of the Passion Week. But one of my commentators said it really doesn't fit because what's happening here in this text is that the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God, is actually summarizing all of Jesus' ministry right here in these few verses. So even though Jesus cries out, you know, in that last little section, as we'll get to it from verse 44 to the end, which is a quote from Jesus, he could have said those words anytime. And one of the reasons why commentator was saying it doesn't quite fit in is because when you look at verse 36 of that same passage, which we didn't read today, the very last comment there, it says, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." And obviously, in the Passion Week, Jesus does show up and he does go into the temple several times. John doesn't mention any of that. John skips over basically from Monday all the way to Thursday. Nothing is said. And from Thursday on, which is the day that Jesus goes and washes the disciples' feet and they have the dinner in the upper room and the Last Supper and all those sorts of things. And that's really where chapter 13 picks up, Thursday. And so this passage doesn't quite fit in there, but John, under the inspiration of God, is now beginning to summarize all of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in the summary, he's telling us what the outcome of Jesus' ministry produces. And there's two outcomes. There's belief and there's unbelief. And we're going to deal with, you know, your outline, right, is very simple, right? You look at, you've got a blank and a blank. And we're just going to use one word. I sometimes, you know, have a little sentence, but the one word for the first blank is unbelief. And we're going to deal with unbelief first, because that's exactly how John, under the inspiration of God, explains what the outcome in the religious circles is. Look with me at verse 37 again. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." So here's the conspiracy theory, right? They go, "You're not the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah," even though everything proves that Jesus is the Messiah, including all of the signs that Jesus did. Now, the signs are the miracles, right? John calls them signs. The other Gospels call them miracles, and reserves the word sign a little as a different usage. But John had, in his Gospel, has only selected 7 miracles to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. And I'm just going to review them with you briefly, because I want to talk about them a little bit later in the sermon as well. But just to kind of remind you of the seven that we've covered so far in our study of the Gospel of John. And the first one is Jesus turning water into wine. The second one was Jesus healing the nobleman's son from afar. So Jesus was in one place, and he says to the nobleman's son, "Your son is now healed." And he was in another town many miles away. The third miracle, which is done not just in private, like the water to wine was done in private, behind the scenes. The nobleman's son was done in front of the disciples and a few people who, this is near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so just a few people knew about this. The third one is the feeding of the 5,000, plus women and children. So we're talking maybe 15,000 people, roughly, ate from those few loaves and fish that were distributed among all the people. The fourth miracle was Jesus walking on water, and that only happened in the middle of the night, right after the feeding of the 5,000, and only the disciples saw that. And you could actually include in there the calming of the storm, you know, if you were, but John doesn't mention that, so it's really mostly just the walking on water. Then we have the next one, which is Jesus goes to the pool of Bethsaida, picks out a man who's lame, who can't move, out of a crowd of people that are there at a feast, and he just picks one person and he heals them, and it happens to be a Sabbath. And of course, that causes all the ruckus among the religious people, the Pharisees especially. And then he also heals, the next one is that he heals the blind man. That's the sixth miracle, was healing the blind man who was born blind. And that was also done on the Sabbath. And of course, there's the rub again with the Pharisees. And lastly, the seventh was Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, these are all very significant, and I'll talk more about that later. So kind of keep those in mind. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But I want you to notice that the last three, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, healing the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus, were all done in and around Jerusalem, where they were scrutinized by the religious leaders of the day. We're talking about the Pharisees primarily, because they're the ones that John names. He names that group specifically. He picks them out. The other Gospels include the scribes and the priests and such. But specifically, I think what spearhead all this is the Pharisees. And the result, even though they couldn't deny the miracle, they skirted around the issue and they found other faults. For example, healing on the Sabbath for the first two, and the last one, which was undeniable, that you've got Lazarus raised from the dead, and they couldn't do anything about that, so their conspiracy was to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. So they can't do anything about it, but they're going to try to kill Lazarus too. They want to kill Jesus and they want to kill Lazarus. So all of this is in the face of these religious leaders, right? it's so clear who Jesus is, even if they didn't know anything about any of the other miracles, which they did, because Jesus did hundreds of miracles, thousands, we could probably say, because there were thousands of people that followed Jesus, and he healed every single one of them in Galilee and in Judea. And so there's no denying that Jesus was doing miracles left, right, and center, raising people from the dead, more than one, not just Lazarus, but the widow's son in Nain, also a little girl. And so all of these different things are happening constantly throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and they're all undeniable miracles. So it wasn't done, nothing was done in private, even though the miracles that we saw at the beginning of the lessons in John were done semi-privately. But the word gets out, right? People hear about the water turned to wine. They also hear about, hey, did you know Jesus walked on the water? And so on and so forth, right? And, of course, we know about them because they're recorded for us. But the result is the same. For all these miracles that Jesus did, the religious leaders of the day did not believe. The unbelief was the word of the day for them. So John, the Apostle John, wants us to understand very clearly that this is not a surprise. That the unbelief of the religious leaders was not a surprise to God at all. Because over 700 years before Christ, probably more like 750 years before Christ, Isaiah was given a prophecy by God that this would happen. And so John includes two quotes from Isaiah in our text in order to remind us that this is not unexpected, that God knew exactly what was happening, that this was all part of the plan, that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would suppress the truth, that they would not believe, that they would not trust Jesus, and that the prophecies would be fulfilled. The first prophecy that is quoted comes out in verse 38, and it says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And there's a question mark at the end, right? This quote comes from none other than Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53 is the famous Old Testament passage that describes Jesus going to the cross as a suffering servant and dying between the thieves and being buried in a rich man's tomb. All of this is in Isaiah 53, and here, right here, John sticks it into the passage right before the passion of Christ. We're talking about right before he describes the events of Jesus' last 2 days on the earth as far as his ministry is concerned. And so he's wrapping up Jesus' ministry, and he's saying Isaiah 53 verse 1 is coming. The rest of the passage is what I'm going to deal with over the next few chapters in the book of John. We're talking about chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 7 chapters before you get to the crucifixion. And the last two chapters are dealing with the resurrection and post-resurrection viewings. What's the word? When he appears to people. There's a better word, and I can't think of it. But you know, it's not by mistake, right? God knew 750 years later, 700 plus years late before, that this exact thing would happen, that the religious Jews, the Pharisees, would suppress the truth, and that they would put the Messiah, their Messiah, our Messiah, to death. The second quote, which is before I get to that, this is what he says about that, right? In verse 39, he says, therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. And then he quotes another passage in Isaiah, because Isaiah said again in the next two verses in 40 and 41, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. God knew that Israel in general, and more specifically the leadership of Israel, would reject the Christ. And the context of this particular quote, the first one is Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant. That's the purpose by which Jesus came. They needed to put him on the cross. And also, this quote comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10 to be specific. So what happens in Isaiah 6? Isaiah 6 is very important because Isaiah has a vision of the throne of God. And he describes the seraphim praising God, holy, holy, holy. And this whole scene, he sees all this, and he says, oh, I'm undone. And he's just melts in front of the throne of God. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim comes over and gets a coal from the altar and brings it over and touches John or Isaiah's lips and purifies him. And then a voice from heaven says, who will go for me? A lot of missionaries like to use this one, right? And they go, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will, send me. That's the context of this quote. All this happens to Isaiah, and he's just like, I'll do it. He's compelled to do it. It's just, I've got to do this. God's asking, and here I am, send me, right? That's the quote. And then God says, guess what? They're not going to listen to you. That's this quote. I'll read it again. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. God knew that they would not listen to Isaiah. Isaiah had a charge. Go to the people and warn them. And he says, they're not going to listen to you anyway. But you've got to do it. Go and tell them. And guess what? They didn't listen to Isaiah. What happens after Isaiah is that he warns them and warns them and warns them. All the prophets that went to Israel during those times, nobody ever listened to the prophets. especially the northern kingdom, because every king was evil. Every king was idolatrous. All the things that were going on there. And so in the northern kingdom, God sent Assyria to come and carry the people off to captivity. And Isaiah's in the middle of that, all of that. And he sees Assyria come and take the northern kingdom and try to invade the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Remember Hezekiah and his prayer and all that. This all happens in Isaiah's lifetime. So they didn't listen to Isaiah, so the northern kingdom goes into captivity. And they still didn't listen to him, and Israel, the bottom kingdom, Judah, goes into captivity about 150 years later because they still didn't listen. And they get taken by the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians, they take them into captivity, 70-year captivity. And you think that's it, right? Because they go back into the land, they rebuild the temple, and they have start the sacrifices all up again, and they're back there. But guess what? They're still not free. Yes, they can go back to their land, but they're still under the authority of the Medes and the Persians. The Greeks come in and take over from the Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans after them. Israel never again received their independence until 1948. Is that the right year? 1948. So here Isaiah is saying, their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped up, and they're not going to listen to you. But you have to warn them. Because some people will listen, but the leadership didn't. And that's who put Jesus to death. So, Isaiah is in the middle of it, and John reminds us of that. And the quote from Isaiah 6:13 goes like this. But yet a tenth will be in, will, so verse 13, sorry, following that. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as the timbereth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. In other words, even though people don't listen, and even though Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom are going to be cut down to basically nothing, just a stump, it's still going to be there. There's still going to be a remnant who will follow me, the holy seed. Guess who's part of that? Jesus. Jesus is that holy seed, right? The commentaries never connected the two, and I think that they just automatically thought of the Holy Seed as all the children of Abraham, and that's possible. But the rejection of Jesus led to the destruction of the temple after Jesus' death, 70 AD, so we're talking about 40 years later, 40 years later, God uses the Romans to destroy the temple. Do you know why the temple was destroyed? The reason I believe that God did that was to keep them from doing the sacrifices, because he already did it once for all. Because they would have kept on doing it forever. So how do you stop them from doing it? You just destroy the temple. He'd already ripped the veil opening up the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom at his death, showing everyone that we have now access to the Father. And it's all because of Jesus. For nearly 2,000 years, Israel has been scattered because they did not accept the Christ. They did not listen to the words of Isaiah. Not Isaiah's words, but as he spoke God's words. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains that a spiritual veil is keeping them right now from understanding the truth. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." They can't understand the truth because there is a veil over their face. It's like spiritual blindness. They cannot see the truth if it jumped out and bit them. They are spiritually blind. Someday, and I believe very soon, God will remove that veil. And you know what that removal includes? The rapture of the church. The moment the church is removed, their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to go under heavy persecution by the Antichrist, and they will turn to God and repent. Back to our text, John goes on to state that some of the religious leaders believed. And when before I show you the verse, right, verse 42 and 43, I want you to realize that what he's saying is not salvation belief, but superficial belief. There's a difference between salvation belief, that's trust, putting our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And then there's, yeah, I believe that there are cars that will take people places. I believe that there the sun will come up this morning, right? It's just this knowledge kind of a thing. And look at what he says about them in verses 42 and 43. And I find it interesting that he would actually say this the way he says it. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." And you think, wow, yeah, yay! Salvation decisions, yay! But not so quick. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." What is salvation, right? Confess with the mouth, believe in the heart, confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. So they don't confess Jesus. They haven't taken the next step. So they believe, yeah, he's the Messiah, but they haven't trusted him. That's what he's saying here. "Lest they should be put out of the synagogues." So they're worried about what people think. And furthermore, it says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." That's what was holding them back from trusting Jesus alone for their salvation. Yeah, they believed he was a Messiah, but they didn't do anything about it. They didn't follow him. They didn't trust him to save them. So yeah, they believed you as a Messiah, but that's not enough. You have to put your trust in Jesus. So this comment is important because it means that belief without commitment is the same as unbelief. That's what I believe. That's how I would put it. They were more concerned about what people thought than about their eternal soul. Years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about a conversation he had with a friend of his. Not a mutual friend. I didn't know this other guy, but my friend knew him and was having a conversation with him, and he asked his friend why he was an atheist. And his friend said, "I'm an atheist because I don't want to believe in God, because if I did, I would have to submit to him." So it's convenient, right, to say, "I just don't believe," because you don't want to submit. That's sad, isn't it? That's what the Pharisees were doing exactly. Just put the blinders on, pretend like it never happened, because they don't want to believe. Despite the evidence, why are people still reluctant to follow Jesus? I believe that as much of the unbelief is because people don't want to give up their lives to Christ. They don't want to give their lives to Christ. Submitting to Jesus means to surrender oneself to Him. What unbelievers don't understand is that God's way is better, and it leads to eternal life, not temporary happiness, which isn't really happiness. They're miserable in the morning, the day after, right? The headaches and all that, whatever, you know, happened the night before, and the search for the next fix, whatever it is that put them on a high to forget all their problems. It's God's way is better. And what are we believing about Jesus? Well, we believe that He's God, the Son, that He is God, that He came down from heaven, that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on a cross to pay for our sin, that He rose again the third day, and that He ascended unto heaven. And we believe that Jesus is our only hope for salvation. This means that unlike my friend's atheist friend, who didn't want to submit to God, we want to submit willingly to Him. And we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I hope you're here and you know the Lord, but if you're here and you don't know the Lord, please don't leave without putting your trust in Him. The second part of this message has to do with belief. There's unbelief, and there's belief. Now, John's inspired words place Jesus' words here as a summary of His ministry. And when Jesus said these things, maybe He said these things in private to His disciples at this occasion. We're not sure. But the point is that He presents to them what we would see as two options, right? Believe and not believe. In verse 44, it says, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" In other words, belief in God requires belief in Jesus. Many people say, "I believe in God." And then you say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they, You can't have one without the other, because Jesus is God. Not a God, He's God. So Jesus makes that very clear in the next verse, verse 45, and He says, "He who sees me sees him who sent me." We're not just reflecting someone else. He's saying, "You're seeing God," because He's claiming total equality with God. a little bit later in the text when Philip asked Jesus to see the Father, I think Jesus was downright disappointed with Philip, because this is what Jesus said in John 14, verse 9. He said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I can just hear the disappointment in Jesus' voice. Because why would you ask such a thing? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sharing the same essence. But this knowledge requires a response, not just "I believe," but a response. And Jesus brings that out in verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." In other words, we're going to transfer from darkness to light. We're no longer going to be walking in darkness, but we're going to be walking in light. And Jesus stated his purpose for coming in verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge them, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." His whole purpose in coming was to save the world. His first coming was about salvation. That's why he went to the cross in the first place. But that's not going to stay like that, because when he comes back at the second coming, it's to judge. But he goes on to say that it's not just, he's not here to judge, but his words actually do judge people. Even though his purpose in coming was to save us, to die on a cross, to pay for our sin. That's salvation, not judgment. They're already under judgment. And what he says here in verse 48, "He who rejects me does not reject my words, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So now Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to judge you, but my words are going to judge you because you didn't believe. It's like, if you don't believe all the things that I've said, if you just can't wrap your head around it and believe, you're already judged. It's all over for you. God is calling us to repent and follow Jesus in belief. And unbelief always leads to judgment. The only way to eternal life is to trust in Jesus. Look what he says in verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life." Trusting Jesus means everlasting life. And he goes on, he says, "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The command to believe leads to everlasting life. The Word, Jesus is the Word, his Word goes right back to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think if we were to summarize the whole Gospel of John with one word, it would be believe. Did you know that believe is found in the Gospel of John around 100 times in all its forms? I looked up the Greek word pistos, which is believe, and I just counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, every in my little concordance, and I got all the way up to 100. It's pretty impressive. 100 times in 21 chapters. I didn't do the math to find out how many. Some of you mathematicians might already figured it out. Divided 21 by 100, and you would know how many times in each chapter, roughly, it would show up. Well, I know that we have a God that cares for us. We have a God that loves us, and He wants the best for us. God answers our prayers. I'm going to tell this little story. I know we're running over a little bit. Got a little extra stuff to talk about this morning, but I want to tell you this little story. So this last week, we put a new roof on our house, our old house, because we're trying to sell it. So we had to put a new roof on that, not the new house we bought, but the old house. So I had to put all that away, go work at our old house. And I took the roof off on Monday. Tuesday, I cleaned up. Wednesday, Brent came over and helped me put the underlay on. Thursday, Lori and I are up on the roof putting shingles on. And the rain is coming on Friday. And by the end of Thursday, we were half done. And I'm panicking. And I'm praying. And Lori's praying, Lord, just hold the rain off. The next day, there's a threat of rain all day. Brent comes over and helps us, and we finally finish at dusk. We're all done. Everything's all finished. And guess when it rained? A little while later, at night, when it got dark. And every time that the forecast said, well, it's going to rain at 2. Well, it didn't rain at 2. It's going to rain at 3. It didn't rain at 3. It didn't rain at 4, it didn't rain at 5, it didn't rain till later. And I was just praising God all night long. When I woke up in the middle of the night and I heard it raining, I just, thank you, Lord, we got a roof on our house. But you know what prayer that God will always answer? He could have answered no on that one. And that was His prerogative. And I kept saying that to the Lord. You can say no if you want, but I'd really like it if you could hold the rain off a little bit. So if you're wondering why it didn't rain on Friday, that's why. But maybe it rained at your house, but it didn't rain at mine. But the prayer that God will always answer is a prayer of repentance. If you say, I'm sorry for my sin, He will always answer that with your forgiving. Romans 10:10-11, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Of all the miracles Jesus did that are recorded in the book of John demonstrates His divine power. Going back to those seven miracles, turning water to wine demonstrates His creation by the Creator. Healing the nobleman's son from afar demonstrates His omnipotence, and that God is also omnipresent, everywhere present. The feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates God's creative powers, but it also demonstrates His care for our physical needs and provision. Jesus walking on the water also demonstrates God's power over nature. Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda proves that God can show grace to whomever He wills. God, in other words, He is sovereign and can dispense help to the undeserving. Giving sight to the man born blind is a demonstration of what happens to someone who believes in God or in Jesus, who goes from spiritual blindness to truth or sight. And that whole discussion at the end of chapter 9 proves that that's what Jesus was doing with that whole miracle of bringing sight to the man born blind as a lesson to the Pharisees. They needed God to open their eyes to truth. And I love the man's prayer who asked Jesus to heal his son. In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" I love that, because here he was. He's trying to believe, and he just says, "Help my unbelief." And what did Jesus do? He healed the man's son. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you on the camp of unbelief, or are you on the camp of belief? And if you're on the unbelief, you're going to be judged. If you're in the camp of those who believe, we have eternal life. I hope you've repented of your sin, put your trust in Jesus. Not just a superficial belief, but a trust in who Jesus is. Unbelief or belief are the only two options with eternal consequences. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity we had today to study this passage and just be reminded of Jesus' ministry from the past all the way up to that point. And as we proceed in our text going forward, we're headed towards the end of the Passion Week, towards the crucifixion. And Lord, we know much teaching goes on between on that Thursday and Friday, or leading up to the Friday crucifixion. But Lord, we just pray that you would help us to grow in our faith. But also, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, and the probability is that there is, and I pray, Lord, that if they're here today, that they would realize that they haven't fully committed to you. I pray that they would do that today. And Lord, I thank you and praise you for your love for us and your care for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.